Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for everyone that is here today, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, that it divides us, Lord God. It allows us to see our true intentions of our heart. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. Thank you that your presence is here. And Lord God, those that are seeking peace from you, seeking truth, I pray that they would have an encounter of your Holy Spirit today, and that you would move freely in this place. We thank you, Lord, that we can cast all of our cares upon you, for you care for us. I ask that you would bless this time, bless those that are working in the basement, bless the children. And Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your mercy. So Father, as we get in your word, I ask that you would guard my lips and bless this time, and that we would be encouraged and uplifted by your word. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Last week we were talking about light and darkness, right? And as you look in your bulletin, you'll have the scripture for today. So we're going to be in there, but we're also going to look at, kind of finish up some of the stuff that we talked about last week as well. So in John chapter 8, we're going to start in this particular place here. It says, John chapter 8, verse 1. At the dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. This is Jesus, where all the people were gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Now keep in mind, the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't care about the miracles that Jesus was doing. They cared more about their own agenda. They cared more about the control that they were losing by people following Jesus. And from that, it didn't matter what he did. Their eyes were blind. They could not see the truth. Much less, they didn't care about the truth. They cared about what they wanted, right? And we see that because they're always trying to catch him, but they can never get him on anything. They couldn't find any fault in him, enough that they had to bring false witnesses later that we know about. Now, this is important because Jesus knows and knows the intents of the heart, and he always brings it out. And so here you have this woman they cast down in front of a bunch of people to try to get him caught in something. Now, in the law, if a man and a woman were having an adulterous affair in the Old Testament, they would take both of them. But you notice there's no man here. They just brought the woman. So they're trying to apply the law, but even with the law, they're not even doing it correctly. They're just doing it like, hey, let's catch him in something. So they're saying that they live by the law, but yet they're not even walking in it. Or they would have brought the man there as well. And they didn't. And so from this, Jesus sees what they're doing, and this is what he does. In verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are your accusers? And is there no one here to condemn you? No one, sir, she said. Neither do I condemn you. And Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. Now, there's speculation of what Jesus wrote on the ground. We don't know. Some say he wrote their sins on the ground. Some say he might have wrote the Ten Commandments on the ground. But there is an interesting key that we have in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 17, verse 13, it kind of stands out. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel. And now you got to remember, these people are educated in the law. They're going to know what he's writing. Okay? O Lord, the hope of Israel, who will forsake you, will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken their God. Now, maybe he wrote that down. Maybe he wrote the scripture down. The point is, he who's without sin to cast the first stone. And they had to have a sharp reality that they too had sin in their life. They were quick to judge everyone else. And even at that time, because it wasn't Jesus' time yet, their whole plans were fouled. They couldn't get what they wanted from him. But now we're getting into something significant, because as Jesus was doing this, everything he did in his earthly ministry, as he moved, was on a timetable from God. He's God, but he had to submit, fully human, fully God, and walk in this pattern. And everything he did was significant. Right now, if you read earlier in the chapters, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, which is a tabernacle, which was a time that the Jews would come together to celebrate how God provided the fire by night and the cloud by day to guide them through the wilderness. And from that, they'll make shelters and stay in the shelters for a week, and they'll do all these ceremonies. And in that, at this time, this is when Jesus, all this is taking place. Now, was this part with the lady at that exact time? We don't know for sure, but we know that this was during the Feast of Tabernacles. And at the end, Jesus proclaims. So when he says earlier, I am the bread, it was significant. And then he says, I am the water, right? The spring of living water. He mentions that he who thirsts, if he comes and partakes of this, he will thirst no more. And now he says, I am the light of life. Now, in this time, what they did that was so significant is they would have 72 feet tall menorahs, right? The seven candlestick. 72 feet tall, four of them in the temple, or in the grounds, and they would be so tall it would light Jerusalem. And you could see it from all over. And at this point, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Let's read what he says, because it's significant. He says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then the Pharisees again challenge him. Now, it's important to take note. Jesus says this, and he brings it out. He says, I am the light of the world. What's the significance of that? Think about this. Light expels the darkness. And Jesus is saying, and he is God. And that's what they couldn't handle it. They didn't want to accept that. Even all the prophecy that speaks about Jesus, they didn't want to hear it that way. Remember, what did they want? You guys remember the kind of Messiah they wanted? What was it? A political redeemer, right? Someone that will come in and save them from the Roman oppression. Do you think that we can fall in the same category today? Where we take Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, who redeems us and restores, so we can have a restored relationship with God, and exchange it for something temporal, that we want to be free from our current situation, instead of recognizing that we have a new life in him, right? We too can be just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I think we all kind of go that way by default if we're not careful. But in this, he says, I am the light of life. Now, I want to talk about that, because a lot of the times last week we talked about, why do people love darkness? Remember the scripture from last week? What is the verdict? People love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, right? People love the darkness more than the light. And then I ask myself, why do people love darkness? Why is there times in my life where I would rather be accustomed to the darker things or allow those things instead of knowing when I know it's not the right thing? Right? You know, you remember how we were talking about when it gets dark and it starts to get dim, you get accustomed to it. You don't realize that you can't see that well until someone really turns the lights on and you're like, right? Isn't that how it is? It's that way spiritually. You could be in your life doing religious things, doing good deeds, but if you're not yielding to God as he brings the light into your life to expose the things you need to work on, you're not able to hear or see what he is doing or what he wants to do. You're not going to be able to walk in the promises of God. You're not going to be able to have the peace of God to help sustain you in a storm because your focus and perception is off, right? Speaking of perception, if you would turn with me over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to talk a little bit about why people love the darkness. It says, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, this isn't putting money down. What is the root of all evil? It's not money. It's the love of money. What does money provide? We think it security, power, options, all kinds of things we can think about money does and what it provides, right? But if money really did bring happiness, people with a lot of money, a lot of the times, if you look at the people who win millions of dollars in the lottery, how many of those are successful stories? None, really. Their whole life falls apart. Everything falls apart. Some said even, believe it or not, they were better off before they won the money. So it's not speaking about money here so much in the sense of, you know, what you need to do when we do work. And it's okay to have money as long as you don't love it and put all your faith and security in it, okay? You can't serve God and have security in him and still try to find security in world or material things. That's what he's saying. You can't serve both, or you will love one and hate the other. And what happens when we start serving something outside of God, when the Holy Spirit starts to work, and either maybe it gets a little uncomfortable and we don't want to learn or we don't want to grow, what happens? We begin to start to resent the church, resent the word, resent Christians, and the devil's right there to bring it in your head. Well, I don't really, it doesn't work for me. You know, did you see how they acted? They're so hypocritical. Or we'll go, hey, why didn't someone say hi to me? No one called when I was sick, even though no one knew. But somehow they're supposed to magically know, and therefore, man, there's no love there. The enemy's like, you're right, there really isn't. What are you doing? Aren't you, you really want to go and be like a bunch of Christians? And the enemy works overtime. And he does that because he knows when you understand truly who you are, when you come to the light and allow God to expose the things in your life so that he can heal and restore your soul, the enemy doesn't want that. And he'll do everything in his power to keep you from getting it, to keep you from understanding his word, right? Because if you understand it, you can walk in the authority of it. When you submit to it, when there's conviction, there's true conversion. When you're convicted by the word, you begin to change. And so Jesus is telling them, where is your treasure? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart. And what does the Bible also say about the heart? Guard your heart, for out of it come the issues of life, or the well springs of life. Guard your heart diligently. Because what we give our heart to is what we become, right? What you give your heart over to is what you end up becoming. But store up your, moth and treasure and rust. We see theft and everything. And all the time people come over here and they steal from Walmart. And they come over here and they take the stuff out of the packages. I find it all the time all over the church property. And I get angry and frustrated about these things. And yeah, it's wrong and the lawlessness of society. But that's exactly what the Bible said it's going to be. So I shouldn't be shocked or alarmed. I should know that that's the world in which we live, a world that denies God, a world that denies truth and loves darkness rather than light. They love the darkness. Why? Why do people love darkness? Let's break it down, because this really brings it out. Fear of exposure. Exposure of sin. Light symbolizes truth, purity, and divine presence, while darkness represents sin, ignorance, and separation from God. People may prefer darkness because it hides their wrongdoings or the aspects of themselves they are not ready to confront. The light brings truth to the surface, and with it comes accountability. I'd say that's one of the main reasons people would rather love darkness and stay there, is because they don't want to be accountable. They don't want to be accountable for their actions. Sometimes as Christians, we do all these right things, but see, God isn't done working with us. There's no place where you're going to say, I have arrived on this side of heaven. We are all a work in progress, amen? And no one knows who you really are except for God and you, right? We can all see some side of you. We know how to put our best clothes on and our best face on. But truthfully, it comes down to who you are when no one else is around. Another one is there's the comfort and the familiar, resistance to change. Darkness can also represent comfort of the familiar, even if it's harmful. The fear of the unknown comes with stepping into the light and into new ways of thinking, being, and living. It can be daunting. And so often we can cling to the familiar patterns, even though they lead to our own suffering, right? Sometimes we continue to do something that we shouldn't do, even though we know it is harming us. People can do it in addiction. They can do it in unhealthy relationships. They can do it in unhealthy thinking. And they continue to go down the road, even though there's no fruit in it, and they continue to do it because it's familiar with them. I think about the fact that I order the same meal at most places I go, because I know that that's going to be good, and I don't want to risk spending money on something I'm not going to like. That's a simple explanation of how we are used to the familiar. Now, maybe some of you guys order something on it new all the time. But my point is, we like the familiar. We like to be comfortable. We do. We like our patterns. We like knowing what's going to be here at the end. Change is hard for everyone. Everyone. Change is hard. Always hard. The other one is the autonomy of control and control. Rejection of authority, choosing darkness, can be a way to maintain a perceived autonomy. Acknowledging light often means recognizing a higher authority and moral standard. And that requires submission and a willingness to change one's life and priorities. In other words, we see it as a threat to our personal freedom, right? When I was growing up and I was forced to go to church, pretty much forced, I went to a Christian school, and out of that, I thought I would never, ever want to go back to church again. It was a very strict school, very legalistic. As a kid growing up, it was hard. Now, I still got the word, and the Lord used that. But from that, I felt like I just need to be free. I want to know why my parents don't want me to watch R-rated movies, so it just made me want to go out and watch more R-rated movies. And back then, R was a lot different than it is now. It was PG-13 was not even existent at that time. But I remember it's like the more they told me no, because I didn't have that internal standard with my walk with God, it was more or less an outward form. I just wanted to be free. And how can I be free is to rebel. If I'm free, it's my choice. It's my life. I'm going to do what I want. But then when it didn't work out, who did I call on? A lot of the times I called on God. I said, well, hey, where are you? I want you in my life, because I knew and I realized that all this stuff that I thought was freedom was really just bringing bondage into my life. And it's not just with, you know, external sins that we do. It's also with the way that we think of who we are, how we value ourselves and others. All of that can be coming into this place, and it's a dark place to be without God. When you think about the purpose and the way the world goes, think about it. How many times your mind changes as you grow up? What you think important 5 years ago is not what you think is important now. We need stability. We live in a world that changes it's changing more now than ever. And we don't even know where we're going to be 10 years from now. But the word does not change. The one thing you can hold to, no matter where you are in your life, that will never change, is the word of God. Jesus is the life giver, right? He gives us true life, true peace. The world gives peace in what? Money of this, success, then I have peace. Then you get there and you're like, well, it's not enough. I'll keep going and going. True peace is something, and it's who you know in your relationship with him. That when all the cards are on the table and life might not be the way you had planned, it didn't go the way you expected, you're still at peace because you're right with God. And that is what gives you hope. It's what gives you real joy. It's not based on the things that you possess. It's not on a relationship that you dream of. It comes from one place, Jesus. And we live in a world where churches, some places, professing to be Christian, want to make the gospel more like the world, and it's not. The gospel is simple. We are all sinners, and we need a redeemer. Jesus came to redeem us because we could not do it ourselves, nor would we even choose to. And he died on the cross so that we could come humbly as a child and say, God, I need you. You will not understand the word of God. It will not make sense to you until you come as a child, humble, dependent, and say, God, I need you in my life. I'm a sinner. Reveal to me how I have fallen away from your truth. Reveal to me the sin in my life. And from that, he begins to rebuild. We get on that potter's wheel. He begins to form us, shape us, change our thinking, change our life, help us forgive, help us grow. Another thing that people love darkness, it's the illusion of freedom. It's misunderstood freedom. There's a misconception that living in darkness offers freedom where one can act without consequences. However, we know that this is an illusion, as true freedom comes with living in the light, free from the bondage of sin and guilt. Another is deception. Spiritual deception plays a significant role in drawing people towards darkness and evil. We know that the enemy masquerades as an angel of light. You can't have deception, right? You can't have deception without some form of truth. They take a little bit of truth and they twist it and they take it out of context and they put it in places, and that's what the enemy does. He gives people a false representation of what peace and joy is, and he's always mimicking because he already knows where he's going. He keeps Christians complacent. He keeps people thinking, well, God just wants, this is it. The verdict is this, either you, me, all of us in this room, every church in this town, everybody that's walked away, wherever they are, the verdict is whether we are going to love darkness or be willing to come to the light. That doesn't change for where you are in society, what culture you have in your background, how much money you have, your family heritage, all of it will come down to that. Do you love the darkness more than the light? Now, me personally, being raised in church and kind of forced to go to church growing up, I ran to the darkness, and I couldn't wait for the light. I thought if I got to the darkness enough, it would make me sick, and I'd want to go to the light. And you know what? That is true. That's exactly what happened. But I'm a miracle. I'm still alive, and that I'm even here. That's God's grace, not because I deserve it. Same reason I'm still married. God's grace, not because I deserve it. You can be a great provider and a horrible husband, right? You could be a nice wife but not nice to your husband. I mean, we can all be in a place where it takes time to build relationships. And the truth is, a lot of the times when God begins to do his work, we taste and know that the Lord is good. We feel like, hey, everything's stable a little now, and then we go right back to our old way because it's familiar. We don't want to choose the familiar things. We want to make the word of God more so familiar in our life. And so that when we have trials and things that we come through, we know that we can trust and wait upon him. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to paraphrase this for time. I think it's important because we're talking about perception, when it talks about if your whole eye is evil, what we allow ourselves. One, that also includes what you allow yourself to see, but also your perception, what you see. If your eye is good, your whole body is good. If your perception is right, you'll be good. So if you know when you look at the world the way it says biblically, you're going to have good, clear perception. You're going to understand what's happening. You're going to see clearly because God gives us wisdom and discernment, right? But see, something happens when people come to the Lord, or even as Christians, I think this still applies. And it's talking about the parable and the seed and the sower, right? So what happens? A farmer went out to sow, and he sows the seed, which is the word, it's the truth. And he scattered the seed, and some fell on the paths, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came and plants were scorched and withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 to 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to people in parables?" And he replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he who has an abundance, whoever has does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables." In other words, there's an accountability of the revelation received, right? If you're not ready, God in grace isn't going to give you a greater revelation by one about his word. The more you're obedient, the more you're able to understand and take the word in. And here we have people that are taking, and the enemy comes. But the main thing that I want to have that stands out, it says, "Though seeing, they do not see, though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding.'" Right? Some of you think that's your kids. They hear it, but they're not taken. Right? "Ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving." You can see with your eyes, but you don't have the spiritual perception. And he's speaking also mainly to the religious leaders that should know these things and aren't walking in it. "For this people's heart has become callous." What did I say earlier? We need to guard our heart, because when your heart is hard, your life is hard. When your heart is hard, the word of God can't grow. And it's hard from unforgiveness and bitterness and past failures, whatever it is. Trauma can harden your heart, even though that wasn't even your fault. Those things can harden your heart. You can allow God to soften it to heal you. "For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." I would heal them. But who has to get how do we get the healing? We got to turn our eyes, our focus, everything upon him. "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." He's speaking to his disciples. Then in verse 18, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart." Oh, that's not really. That's just them. You don't want, or you'll go home and you'll see something on YouTube or something that's just totally the wrong representation of Christianity. And you're like, "Well, I don't know. That's what they think. That's what they, all these other things." The enemy comes to steal whatever God is working, that feeling in your heart where hey, God is speaking to me. You sense it. I don't need to tell you. You sense it. You feel it. And the enemy wants to take it. He doesn't want it to grow, right? So it says, "The kingdom does not understand. The evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. What was sown on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root," he doesn't get in the word. He doesn't allow it to grow. He doesn't study. He just gets excited. "God's going to free me." He feels wonderful. And then there's no root. So what happens? When the sun comes, there's no growth. And it withers away. "But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. What was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful." Well, I got to be about taking care of my family. You know what? I'm all for you as men and women, we are to take care of our family. As men, you are to take care of your family. I don't have a lot of respect for men who can't take care of their family, right? We are supposed to take care of our family. But you know what? We're all supposed to be men of God. We're supposed to be men who love the Lord and put our faith in him and trust in him, because you know what? That's how you're going to be a stable man of God, and a stable husband is trusting in God. Trust me, your wife or your spouse, vice versa, man or woman, your spouse knows when you're with the Lord and knows when you're not. Right? How can we lead if we can't submit to the leader? We can't submit to God. How can we grow? I find peace in knowing that I can call upon the God and ask him for wisdom. He says he gives it freely. Especially when I'm lining my life up and putting things in the right position, positioning myself to hear from him, confessing unconfessed sin, dealing with things that I know bring darkness, and confessing and bringing it to him so that I can hear him, right? That's the way we grow, amen? As we get ready to get into communion, would you stand with me, please? Thank you for bearing with my voice. Think about this. Whatever stage you are in your walk with God, Jesus has come that we may have life to the full. It's not just some untangible thing. He's come so that we may be restored in a right relationship. And let me tell you, everything changes when we're really willing to come to an end of ourselves and grow in him. Some of you will have to be broken. Fall upon the rock and be broken. The stubbornness, the stiff-neckedness, all those things keep you from hearing, but deep down in your heart of hearts, you know where the peace comes from. True peace comes from God. And you know what? When we allow ourselves to be exposed by the light, bring the word in and say, God, show me where I'm wrong. Show me where I'm wrong. Show me where I'm lying to myself. Show me where I'm not yielding to you so that I can repent. Wasn't that what David was doing when he says, create in me a clean heart, O God? Renew a right spirit in me? Do you think he felt like he was doing good? No. But he knew the word and he spoke it, because the word of God is powerful. So wherever you are in your walk, if you've fallen away or you're here because of some trouble in your life, God is in control if we'll give him the reins. But the step is, people want to take the cross out. There is no power in Christianity if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And he only died on the cross to take our sin. Be honest with where you are. Confess your sin. Say, God, I give you this lustful spirit, this attitude, this drunkenness, this idolatry, these things I've put in my life that I know do not honor you. I give them to you. Take them from me. I ask that you would take this burden I'm carrying and help me navigate the path ahead. Do that honestly and watch what God begins to do in your life. And when we take communion, we reflect on those things, because this is a representation of what he's done to free us. He's called us out of darkness into not just some dim light, a marvelous light. He's called us out. He calls those things as not as though they were. He changes our heart when our heart doesn't feel like it can change. Some of you need your heart softened. Some of you have such a hard heart because of pain in your life that you don't want to let anybody else in, so you're keeping Jesus out. And you know what? You can trust him that even though other people let you down, and it doesn't mean that someone in the future isn't going to let you down, but trust me, when you give it to God, he can soften your heart and give you what you think doesn't even exist. He can change you, restore you, fulfill you, amen? So as we get ready to pray, take this moment and pray amongst yourselves. Ask the Lord as the ushers come forward and we get ready to take the elements. We'll do that together, but just bring it. Whatever God's put on your heart, give it to him. After the service, we're here to pray for you if you would like prayer. But if God's working on you, don't ignore it. Just say, God, I want to give you this in my life. This is something I've kept to myself. And I want to grow. I don't want to stay stagnant. We can't be stagnant in our faith. You'll just, once the cares of the world come, the sun scorches, there's nothing left. You have no root. We need root, amen? We need to be growing in our knowledge of him. So as you pray, come as you feel led to do so, and we'll take the elements together. Thank you, Pat. Just as it says in your word in John 12:46, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your statutes, Lord, are right. They bring rejoicing to our heart. Lord, I thank you that you are pure and that you enlighten our eyes. Lord, I thank you for the promises that you've given us. So as we come before you today in honor and in reverence, Lord God, of what you've done for us, that ultimate sacrifice to restore us into right relationship with you. Lord, I ask that you would bless this to our bodies. And Father, as we do it, we thank you for that gift that you've given us, that we may know and walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And as Jesus was with his disciples, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat, for this is my body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Spirit. I thank you for your word. Lord, you know where everyone's at, just in their life today, in this room. Lord, you know every struggle, every frustration, every amount of anger. So Lord, I just ask that you would move the way that only you can do. It says no one can come to you unless you draw them, Lord. So Father, I pray that people who are sensing your spirit now, Lord God, would just call upon you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord, I ask that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what you are doing. Help us not get caught up in the things of this world that bring us down, but help us look to the mountains and to the heavens, Lord, where our help comes from. They come from you. I thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. May you go and be